Read you one in Jesus' name this morning. For the message, turn with me to Isaiah 44. This message was a suggestion of one of you quite some months ago. And it's a message that seemingly the more I looked at it, the more I wanted to do what Jonah did and just run away from it. But I did feel I should bring it. It's probably more for me than anybody else. And hopefully we can all grow as we look into Isaiah 44. I'm not going to give you the title yet. This passage is a discourse of God speaking to his people. It tells a lot about himself and about his people and what he thinks of his people and what he expects of his people. And all of it is, most of it, almost all of it is God talking. But our message title this morning is a one man talking, and he's talking to himself. There's a phrase, a man speaks to himself, and that's going to be our title. I'd like the children, maybe grades 1 or 2 up to maybe grade 6. I want to keep you with us because it's a long chapter. But I want to hear from you what the title of our sermon is this morning. So you listen for a man that is talking to himself as we read this passage. Isaiah 44, "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen, thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people? And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God, I know not any. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses, they see not nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with his tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with a compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire, with part thereof he eateth flesh. Yea, he roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he has shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge, nor understanding to say, I burn part of it in the fire, yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers, that saith of Cyprus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Okay, children, what's our title? The verse it's found, and then read it off. Well, so we go up to 7th and 8th grade. Oh, back here, go ahead. Thank you. The end of that verse is our title this morning. Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. Thank you for that. This is our title. What is this man saying? I believe he's saying that he's content. His needs have been met. He worked a full day's work, and then he went in and he lit a fire, and he had fire made him warm. It made his supper over the fire, and he said, I am content. I have this fire here, I've fed, and I am warm. And we all like contentment. We like that feeling that we're done for the day. We like to go in by the fire and have a good supper and relax. It's a good feeling. Is it a wrong feeling? I don't think it is. I think it's right to enjoy the fact that we got something done and we are at a content position. But there was something wrong with this man. Something very wrong. God didn't like this man because this man had not included God in his life. He had found contentment outside of God. He had no need of God, and yet he felt his needs were supplied. He wanted to use the blessings that God had given to him to better himself and his life, to find contentment, but he didn't want to acknowledge that they came from God. He was not giving God his rightful place. So what is an idol? What constitutes idolatry? Looked it up in the dictionary. An idolatry is excessive devotion to some person or thing. Devotion that God expects a person to give to him is given to something else, given to something of lesser value. And in this chapter, I believe God is crying out to his people, and he's saying, don't put your allegiance, don't put value on the things that are so much below me. I want you to realize my greatness. I want you to realize that without me, you can do nothing. And I want you to realize how great my desire is for your devotion. And so he tells us here in several verses how he views this thing of idolatry. Verse 9, they that make a graven image, all of them are vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. Delectable means precious. When these people made idols, they were precious to them. They valued them. And God says, when that's something apart from me, it's not going to be valuable. You're going to be disappointed when you realize, when you find out that the things that you valued were actually not valuable at all. Verse 11, those who promote idolatry will be ashamed. says here, talking about these people that are making idols, they are of men. In other words, God is saying, these are merely men. That's all they are. They're just men. And these men were in the business of making idols. They were encouraging people to look at the what they had made and use that for their gods instead of the God of heaven. They wanted to make money on this. And God said, you go ahead, stand up, all of you that have been making idols. You go ahead, stand up. You can hang together, but you're going to be afraid and you're going to be ashamed. Verse 12, I see the bondage of idolatry. This smith here, this blacksmith, was working. And what he actually was doing was he was making the tools that these men could use to make idols. He was there in his shop with his hot fire, and he was bending things and sharpening things. And it sounds like he was in a bit of bondage because he was hot. We get hot sometimes, but this man must have had a deadline. There was no time to stop to eat or to drink. He had to get a lot done. Sometimes we're a little bit like that. We think it just has to get done. We hardly have time to take care of ourselves. But this man was busy, overly busy with a project that was not going to bring any glory to God. Actually, it was all about eliminating God. And then in verse 13, I see the enticement of idolatry. We see the carpenter here now taking these tools and going about the making of this idol. Notice how he strives to make the idol attractive. He knows it has to be beautiful. If it's not pretty, if it's not going to be nice, people won't want it. They want something that's going to be nice enough that it says it'll remain in the house. He wants it to be valuable to them. They can put it in their house, and it's something they want their visitors to look at. Value remains in the house. The devil knows how to make idols look very attractive. And then in verses 14 to 17, we see again the process here of this man as he went about to make his idol and gather his wood. And God speaks here about how ignorant he was to go about this process in the way that he did. Because he says it's ignorant to take wood. It's ignorant to take wood and to use it to make coals for the blacksmith, to use for heating your house and cooking your meal. And then to turn around and take that same piece of wood and carve it into something and call it your God. It's really an ignorant thing. And in verse 20, God says, the people do this, it's like feeding on ashes. The man might as well have took the ashes of that fire and ate them. It was that worthless to God. So that's God's view of idols and idolatry. And he warns us then about the results of idolatry. Look in verse 18. When men get to the place where they value other things above God, God allows them to become blind. He says here that they don't know and they don't understand. For he's going to shut their eyes that they can't see and they can't understand. And so when we no longer love truth, when we no longer love God above all else, then he's going to let us be in that blinded position where we no longer know God. It's to us to know God. We don't care that we don't know God because we value things above God. Idolatry brings deception, verses 19 to 20. It says here, I believe, that idolaters become oblivious to truth and basic facts. This fact that he had took wood that you could either choose to burn or build something with, if he chose to make it into an idol, it wasn't even obvious to him that this idol in his hand couldn't be an idol. It couldn't be worth anything, because all it was a hunk of wood. And so idolatry brings deception. And it brings one more thing. If you look in verse 25, it talks about what God does with people that don't acknowledge him. He frustrates the tokens of the liars and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward and maketh their knowledge foolish. You know, it doesn't matter how wise someone is. It doesn't matter how much learning they have. If their wisdom is apart from God, God said it's foolishness. They're going to be frustrated. They're going to be embarrassed when they're confronted by God. They will be to their shame. So the question comes to us today. Is there a lesson for us in the study of idols? We look at this man and we think, well, we would never be that stupid. We would never do something like he's done here. Well, there's a couple things I think that we need to reckon with. Number one, our natural tendencies are actually the same as the man in this passage. We are made with the same emotions and feelings and struggles. And if we're honest, I think we often find it easier to place our confidence in and value the things that we can see and feel rather than in God, who asks him to trust in him, who asks us to trust in him by faith alone. Remember that one of the definitions of idolatry is excessive devotion to some person or thing. 1 John 2:16 says this, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Another translation says, "For the world offers only the lust for physical pleasure, the lust for everything we see and pride in our possessions. These are not from the Father. They are from this evil world." Left to ourselves, that is our natural tendency, to love the things of this world. And unless we've crucified our carnal flesh and our natural desires and tendencies, and our spiritual man has been made alive to Jesus Christ, through the work of Jesus Christ, we will do the same thing this man did. Maybe in a different way, but it will be the same. Number two, following our natural tendencies will create a life that misses the plan God has for us. You know, the Bible is very plain that when we are alive to God and dead to self and sin, we will experience a full and meaningful life. But when we begin to forget God's place in our lives and replace him with idols, then our lives become bondage instead of liberty. This principle goes way back to the Garden of Eden when the serpent met Eve and he promised her great things. And she chose to follow his idea. And as soon as she did that, her life became a burden to her. And she became filled with fear, and all the things he promised her weren't near as good as she thought they would be. I'd like to read you several verses that show how God really wants for his people. Those people that make their relation with him their highest purpose and goal. Just listen to the thoughts in these verses here. I have three of them. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 to 8. "He which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." Mark 10:29-30. "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions and in the world to come, eternal life." 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." We will prosper spiritually only if we are willing to deny our flesh of the idols that the devil would like to use to drag us down. You know, I'm well aware that it's probably easier to see idols in the lives of others than it is in myself. Because, you know, we each tend to look at life through our own eyes. And we do the things that make sense to us. The things we enjoy. That's how we make our decisions oftentimes. So what are some things that the devil might tempt us to value above God? To give excessive devotion to? I have here a couple examples. And I'm sure that you can think of some that I haven't. I certainly didn't try to come up with all of them, but a few that I've thought of, first of all, is money and possessions. You know, that's one that we can all relate to. We all work with money. We all have possessions. And these things occupy very much of our lives. Can these things become idols to us? I had to think how, you know, if you're like me, you tend to look at people who are very rich. Sometimes we call them super rich. They might live in a mansion that's worth a million or two. They might have their own private yacht down at the beach, down at the ocean. They might drive a Rolls Royce or BMWs. And we look at them and we say, yes, these things can become idols. But you know, there's lots of people in the world today that to them, me and you are the super rich. And so therefore, we are just as likely to have that same mindset as those we call the super rich, because it's really a condition of the mind. So is there a way to know what if this is a problem with me, that I actually have money and possessions as idolatry? Well, I believe the Bible gives us a few things to consider. Number one, are money and possessions my treasure? Matthew 6:19 says this, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal." So the question comes, what is my treasure? I heard one man talking one time, and he said, if you want to know where your treasure is, look in your checkbook. Look where you're writing your checks out to. That is where your treasure is. The things that you're buying consistently over and over. How about buying things that we are sure will increase in value? You buy something now because you know in 10, 15, 20, or 30 years, it's going to be worth a lot more. And that sounds to us like good stewardship or good investment. But Jesus says in Luke 16:15, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." So I'm trying to figure out how something can be valuable to people that they don't highly esteem. So if something is worth a lot and it's going to be worth more, isn't that something that is an abomination to God? Something that's highly esteemed among men. Number two, am I willing to share my money and possessions? I was challenged with Job. Let's turn back to Job. Job chapter 31. We know that Job was a very wealthy man. But he tells us here how he used that wealth. He felt his conscience was free because he had used that wealth to help others. I'd like to read verses 16 to 22 of Job 31. "If I have withheld the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel myself alone, and the fatherless hath not eaten thereof, for from my youth he was brought up with me as with a father, and I have guided her from my mother's womb. If I have seen any perish for want of clothing, or any poor without covering, if his loins have not blessed me, and if he were not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the fatherless when I saw my help in the gate, then let mine arm fall from my shoulder blade, and my arm be broken from the bone." This week I had an experience, they called it tendonitis of the shoulder, and I made the statement, it feels like somebody's pulling my arm off. And so this passage kind of came through to me. Job says, if I didn't help the poor every chance I had, then go ahead, pull my arm off. And I think, you know, I don't know, I didn't live in Job's day. I suppose he looked around him and he looked at his neighbors and he could say, I have helped everyone that needed help. And I'm not quite sure how to relate to this because I got a letter the other day from Cam, and if you get those letters in your mailbox, you can give up everything you own to needy people. We do not have an option of saying we're done with this because the needs are always there. We can reach out to them. So the question comes, how much can we keep for ourselves and still have the testimony that Job had? I'm not sure how to look at that. And let's remember that when we tie up our money in possessions, that money at that point, as long as it's tied up in possessions and things, cannot be used for anything else. It can't be used to help someone. It can't be used for the work of the kingdom. It's just sitting there. Number three, are money and possessions where I place my confidence? Back again to Job here. he makes some similar some interesting statements here. I'd like to read verses 24 to 28. He's talking here now about the problem of trusting in wealth, and he feels he did not do that. He says in verse 24, "If I have made gold my hope, or have said to the fine gold, 'Thou art my confidence,' if I rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because mine hand had gotten much, if I beheld the sun and which shined, or the moon walking in brightness, and my heart hath been secretly enticed, or my mouth has kissed my hand, this also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above." Do we acknowledge God as the source for all that we have, or do we credit ourselves for a good job done? I especially found verse 27 interesting. He said, "Or if his mouth has kissed his hand," why would you kiss your own hand? I think we kiss those that we appreciate and we love. And I think Job used this thought, kissing his own hand, as saying to his own hand, "You did a good job. Because of your ingenuity, you got all this wealth." Well, what does God say about this attitude? We know what he says by the story about the rich fool that Jesus gave in Luke 12. This man thought that he had got all this stuff by himself. He said, "I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said unto him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Job realized that when our possessions cause us to forget God, then we deserve the judgment of God. But the rich fool didn't understand that. He too thought he had no need of God. So where do we place our confidence? Number four, do I have monetary or material goals and desires that must be fulfilled regardless of the cost to others? You may have heard people giving you advice already that you need to set goals, you need to work towards something, you need to, you know, and in some ways, I suppose there's some truth to that, but I'd like to remind you about the story of Jacob. The name Jacob means supplanter or deceitful. And you know some of the things he said he did. We're not going to turn to any of those stories. How he arranged things and he rigged things so that he would prosper, even at the expense of others. And we think of Jacob as a godly man, at least I always did. I believe he did want God in his life, but he didn't sense his true need of God. He thought he could take care of himself. He could arrange life to get out of it what he wanted. Until that terrible night when he heard that Esau was coming with 400 men, and he realized that just like that, he could be wiped out. His family, his possessions could all be taken from him. And on top of that, somebody met him that night and wrestled with him all night. And I'm not sure exactly who that man was. I believe in a sense it was God himself, because that man struggled with Jacob all night long. And it wasn't until morning, when Jacob's hip was out of joint, and he wouldn't release that man, he said, "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." And I think then Jacob realized that all his supplanting and all his deceit really wasn't necessary. It was from God that blessings come. And so he said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." How is it for us? Must I excel? Must I exceed? Must I get ahead, even if it inconveniences or takes away things from other people? Turn to Isaiah 3. I'd like to move on to something besides possessions. Isaiah 3, verses 16 to 24. I'm not going to read these verses for lack of time, but it's quite a list here. And God talks about women here. I'd like to talk about our clothing and our appearance a little bit. Can our clothing and our appearance become an idol to us, something to which we give excessive devotion? I told the youth down at Bible school, I don't remember which class we got into this anymore, how it was, but I said, I guess if you would see one woman with all these things on that he talks about here, it'd be quite the package. But I believe these women were giving excessive devotion to the way they looked, to the things they wore. They had forgotten God, and in his place, They were devoting their time and attention to all kinds of extra things to wear, and God was highly displeased with that. And he said, I'm going to judge them. So how can we tell if clothing is an idol to us? Where I go to bank, and it might be where you go to the bank too, I go in there sometimes, and there's the tellers in there that help you with your transactions. And some time back, I noticed that they started wearing scarves in there, even though it's 70 degrees. They're wearing scarves around their necks. Now, to me, that looked like that'd be hot. But then I was surprised at seeing where I'm seeing these scarves turning up. I'm afraid God is going to judge us for wearing things that we don't need, things that are extra, things that aren't for warmth or to conceal our bodies, but rather to show off something. In verse 18, he's talking about some of the things that they wore. And it was interesting to me that that word calls, C-A-U-L-S, means scarves. It's just interesting to me. What about designer clothes? The definition for designer clothes means clothing that bears the logo of a recognizable fashion designer. I recently heard of a man that walked into a store, and there he met a clerk who was wearing a head covering, but she had on a hoodie with a brand name across the front. And that brand name is known for beach parties, promoting things like beach parties, loud music, the high life. And his advice to her was she was trying to represent two kingdoms. And I just want to give that as a word of caution. You know, what am I promoting? Am I promoting the kingdoms of this world, or am I promoting the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Verse 24, God here says that people that do this, he's going to judge. They're going to face his judgment when they promote their looks and their clothing above him. Recreation. Can recreation become an idol? When are we giving recreation excessive devotion? You know, I'm just old enough to notice that something as enjoyable as hunting has changed a lot in the last 30 or 40 years. I believe the investments have gone up, both in time and money. Should we be concerned that we are getting involved with excessive devotion in something like hunting? When have we crossed the line into excessive devotion? I wonder if it's not when we've, for one thing, I certainly don't have the answer on all that, but when we replace the better things of life with our recreation, then I believe we have crossed that line. Some years ago, I heard of a young man who was asked if he's going to be going to chorus this fall. And he said, no, I'd like to spend some more time hunting. Is that okay? Is it okay to replace going to chorus with hunting? I'm not saying we always have to go to chorus. I'm not saying we always have to do everything that could be done. But we need to be careful. What are we replacing things like Christian service opportunities and worship activities with? If it's with recreation, I believe that is excessive devotion. Well, that's all the practical applications I'm going to give. Just hopefully enough to stir our minds and think, why do we do the things we do? Had a few more thoughts here on God and why he is worthy of our devotion. He brings out many of them here in this chapter. I think I'm just going to give one of them. He explains how he is the one that created the whole world. He did it all by himself. There's nobody else that can do that. But if you turn back to Isaiah 44, verse 21 to 23, he talks about, in verse 22, I have redeemed thee. You know, redemption infers a cost. When something is redeemed, there's a price that's been paid. And 1 Corinthians 6:20 says this, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Only God has the ability to redeem man. Only he has performed the work necessary to save man from eternal death. He says in Isaiah 43:11, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. He's the only Savior we have. We owe him our entire devotion. So in closing, what does God expect of us? Well, let's look at verse 5 here in Isaiah 44 again. I think he wants people that are consumed with him. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. I think here he says about subscribing with your hand. And the idea is there that you would write on your hand, I am the Lord's. You know, we don't do it so much no more. We punch things into our phone. But the day was when you didn't have a paper, but you had a pen. So you'd write somebody's phone number on your hand or a note to yourself that you didn't want to forget. Would it make a difference in my life if every morning I get up and on the palms of my hands, I would write, I am the Lord's, I am the Lord's. All day long, I'd be reminded of that. I think that's what God wants us to do. Not necessarily mark our hands, but go through our day remembering that we are the Lord's. I'd like to turn yet, like turn with me to 1 John, because a verse here that is so fitting to close with. 1 John chapter 5. I'd like to read verses 19 to 21 of 1 John 5. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Let's make our fire. Let's eat our food. Let's find a certain level of contentment. But let's keep ourselves from idols. Let's kneel for prayer.